believing that you've given us the answers we seek in your word, Lord, from Genesis to Revelation, wherever you guide us tonight, may it lead us to not only believing in, but following you more closely. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, guys, for those of you that may be here for the absolute very first time, let me welcome you to possibly the world's most unusual Wednesday night Bible study. We call it Ask Jeff. Really, all tonight is a series of inquiry of what does the Bible say about whatever you're interested in or curious about. There are questions that are in this box. They have been submitted on Facebook, email, text messaging. Some of you may have witnessed a moment ago. We had a wonderful demonstration as somebody just walked up and dropped a question right in the box. Feel free to just scratch it by hand, drop it in there. We put it in the box, we mix it all up, and we go from there. Now, if this is your first time, let me encourage you. Not only is every question anonymous, and even if you put your name, I will keep it anonymous, but the entertaining part is when you raise your hand in just a moment with all the follow-up questions. Let me be honest with you, I have absolutely no idea what we're about to get into tonight, okay? I have no clue. It is all up to you. Everything that happens tonight, it's your fault. So, here we go. Question number one. Okay, we've addressed this at some level at some point. The question is, that's a good reminder. Just because we may have addressed a question similar to this in the past doesn't mean we're going to just toss it out and say, hey, we got that covered. Why? Because there's some of you here for the very first time tonight. Some of you that have been going or coming for about 6 months or so, and maybe you weren't a part of it. And so we will revisit. The question is, if a couple is married, will they still be married in heaven? It's a good question. So for the answer to that, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Believe it or not, this is one of the most frequently asked questions, at least that I receive. Everybody's interested in what has begun or has been started here. Will it continue in what we know as the afterlife? In Matthew chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 23. And let me kind of give you the background or the scenario of what's happening here. There are a group of people known as the Sadducees. Now, in Jesus' day, there were three main groups of religious people. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Now, let me walk those backwards. The scribes, their specialty was taking the words of God, the parchments of God, and transferring them and copying them so that everybody would have access to them. The Pharisees were one of the two major religious groups in Jesus' day. The distinct aspect of the Pharisees is that they absolutely believed in the afterlife. They believed that when you breathed your last breath on earth, your next breath took place in the afterlife. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They believed you live life here on earth, and when you breathe your final breath, that is it. Now remember, these groups of people all despised Jesus. They're always trying to corner him. They're always trying to catch him. So it does not surprise us that when we come to Matthew chapter 22, a group of Sadducees are trying to corner Jesus. They're trying to trap him because they don't believe in the afterlife, because they don't believe in eternity. They ask him a question about marriage. Now, it's a great question they ask, and it's even a better answer that Jesus gives. Beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 22, it says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. They asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now, let me stop there for just a moment. That analogy or that allusion to the Old Testament is exactly as was described. Now, let me give you how that would work in a contemporary setting or society. If my family were in a Jewish context in Jesus' day, my wife has one sister, okay? Her sister is married and they have three girls. If something were to befall my brother-in-law, if he were to pass away, if he were to die in any remote way or sense, what would happen is if their dad, my wife and her sister, if their dad were not still alive, which he fortunately is today, but in Jesus' day probably would not have been due to the age discrepancy, then my sister-in-law and her three children would become my responsibility because my brother-in-law does not have a brother. You see how that works? So when they ask this question to Jesus, it's not a foolish question. It's a good question because they're saying, okay, what happens in this situation? Verse 25. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even unto the seventh. At last all of the woman died also." Poor woman outlived seven husbands in this story. At some point, you got to say enough's enough. But nonetheless, he married all seven. It was a hypothetical. Okay, here we go. Verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, this is a group of people, remember, they don't believe in the afterlife. I love what Jesus answered and said in the verse 29. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, I don't ever want to make any statement sound crass in the mouth of Jesus, but basically he was saying, y'all are dumb. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. I think very clearly, even though the relationship of marriage is the only true relationship that's used in Ephesians 5 to describe the picture of what salvation is, as Christ is to the church, the husband is to the wife, I think Jesus made it very emphatically clear that when I'm walking the streets of gold 10,000 years as if we've been there one day, when all of eternity comes, my wonderful, I love her wife, Tracy, according to what Jesus says, we will not have a marriage relationship for all of eternity. That's what Jesus said. It's not what I said. It may not be what you wanted to hear. It may not be what you want to hear, but that's what Jesus said. So, therefore, what we know is the institution, the relationship of marriage today is not an eternal, continuing relationship for all of eternity. Having said that, there's got to be a question, a follow-up, a thought, a concern, a yes, sir. That's a great question. Will a husband and wife know that they have been married? What we do see, and by the way, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I think is kind of the best verse to go to this, where it says, we, and that's speaking of eternity, we do not know yet one day what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be as he is. You and I, we are called together. We're called brothers in Christ. Your wife and I are brother and sister in Christ. Okay? I believe, according to what that verse says, that when we are in eternity, we are one big family, so to speak. But do we not all know some brothers and sisters better than other brothers and sisters? So I don't know exactly what all that is going to be. I don't think I'm going to walk down the streets of gold and say, yep, that was her, guys. I told you. I promise. I told you. Does that make sense? I don't see that, because when you get to Revelation chapter 22, where it talks about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it says there's no remembrance of former things. And so I know you're probably wanting that. I don't know if you are. Hopefully you are. She's sitting right next to you. But just being honest, just say it, just nod, and we'll be okay. But when it says there's no remembrance of former things. Now, we get kind of emotional on this one. But let me flip the tables. I hate to go here, but I'm going to. Ever had a brother or sister in Christ that you could not get along with? At all? Happens, doesn't it? Can you imagine if that was carried over? So when it says there's no remembrance of former things, I think it works both ways for us. Now, I've asked the Lord if I could be neighbors with Tracy. He has not answered me yet. But I've asked. He says, you have not because you ask not. He could tell me no, and that's okay. But I have requested. How about a roommate? I don't think so. That's kind of saying, Lord, I just want to skirt the issue, so to speak, here. No, I'm sorry. It says that you get your own mansion. It says, I get my own mansion. It says, she gets her own mansion. It doesn't say, we get a mansion, if that makes sense. By the way, and I know that was not the question at hand, but if you read Revelation 22, where it talks about the famous mansions, your mansion is going to rival the Empire State Building. Yeah, it's going to be quite a place. Did I help you at all with the question, sir? Okay, hold on. Two over and then to the front. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, she's bringing up a great I know y'all couldn't hear what she was saying, but she was talking about for those, and it happens, for those who have, that have had a previous marriage that is no longer, and there's a remarriage and not necessarily the best of relationships between whomever and whatever, that could cause some heavenly chaos, so to speak. Here's the issue on this, and I'm going to turn to you, ma'am, is this question oftentimes is meant in the best of light. Sometimes some people have spent 40, 50, 60 plus years of their lives together, and it's been blissful. And they're like, why would God not want that for all of eternity? But in the end, even when it doesn't look the way we want it to, God's always protecting us. I don't know how and I don't know why, but He has said very clearly, this is how I've orchestrated it. You may not necessarily like it, but this is what is best for you, even if you want to offer another request. Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question, if you could not hear, was why, and particularly at funerals and in the grieving process of loved ones and even friends, why do we say things like, well, one day you'll be reunited in heaven, and one day when you get there, they're going to be waiting for you when you hit the pearly gates? Can I just go ahead and, not on behalf of myself, but I mean, can I confess, oftentimes pastors at funerals say what you want to hear and not necessarily what the Bible says? And I'm sorry on that behalf. The reuniting is true in the sense, if your dad is a believer and you are a believer, you will be in eternity forever together. But you're not going to be his little girl in his lap. Because as you said, if you live a few more years, you'll actually be older than he was when he passed. You know, my grandfather died at a very sickly man. He was a heart patient, very sickly man, was very feeble in his last few days. And I remember that, according to the Word of God, that's not his status and stature now. You know, he's running faster than he's ever run and danced better than he's ever danced. Of course, he was a lifelong Baptist. He didn't dance well to begin with. But nonetheless, I don't think when I breathe my last breath, I'm not looking for a feeble heart patient to greet me at the door with his oxygen on. You know, I remember my grandfather as a young man every night going to bed putting oxygen on. That's not who I'm a. Does that make sense? We're going to be reunited as brothers in Christ, not as granddad, grandson. That makes sense. And for all of you who say, oh, but I want my granddad forever. Remember what the Bible says in Proverbs. It says that a friend sticketh closer than a brother, but two or three cannot easily be broken. The Lord knows what He's doing. And I don't know why He's done it the way He's done it. But last time I checked, it's working out. Does that make sense? So I'm not going to be looking for an oxygen mask with my granddad. He'll be a brother in Christ, and I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But I got a funny feeling it's going to be good. Does that make sense? Any other questions about those? Yes, ma'am. Front and then back. Correct. The question she's asking is, what about those loved ones that we would know weren't there, or those friends that did not believe, and how sad we would be for all of eternity, right? Right. She says, I don't think we will. I can put a we know versus we think. Go to Revelation chapter 21. For those of you who are first-timers, it only took us a few minutes. We always end up in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. Chapter 21. Is it my imagination or is the Lord talking very loudly outside via thunder? Okay, just checking. The Lord is our amen corner tonight. He just keeps going. In Revelation chapter 21, now, to your question, ma'am, about those who were either loved ones, family members, friends that were non-believers. In chapter 20, right before this, we have what we call the final judgment or the great white throne judgment. I'm going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 11, chapter 20. To address your question specifically, it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why did I read that? Because based on what I read in those five verses, everybody is present at this event. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. Brother George is going to be there. We're every one of us, both the saved and the lost, all of humanity from Adam and Eve to you and me are at this event. Okay? There are those that are written in the book of life, and there are those that are not. Which means that those of us who are written in the book of life will witness, at some level, will witness the final judgment for those who are not. That is not going to be pleasurable. That is not going to be fun. People say, well, there's no tears in heaven, right? Let's keep reading. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Listen to verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Y'all know what the word all means, right? All of them. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All right. So, to your point, ma'am, or to your question, I think the idea of seeing, and by the way, for the sake of my own sanity tonight, I can name you names of people that I know personally and have known very well that I believe are on the wrong side of this judgment one day that have already passed. Watching this event is not pleasant. It's not pleasurable. There's nothing about it at all as a believer that I would find any satisfaction in. I'm going to need tears wiped away. I'm going to need former things wiped away. And the Lord knows that. Which kind of ties in back to the whole marriage question. Not that that needs to be wiped away, but the Lord is an equal opportunity wiper. The good and the bad and the indifferent. What we get in Revelation chapter 21 is though we may be saved and say we're a new creation, that I'm seated in the heavenlies, we make all those biblical promises. It's really in Revelation 21 where you and I get our fresh start. Because guess what? If you're here tonight and you're saved, there were times before you were saved, there's disappointments, there's things you've done wrong, there's mess ups. And let's be honest, sometimes you can't get over them. Sometimes you struggle with, I wish I hadn't, or why did I not? Those former things haven't been wiped away yet. I cannot wait for this day. Now, there's some good things in life that I'd say, I wish I could hang on to those. But I don't think they're going to be able to compare to the good things that I'll have for all of eternity. So to your point, man, those former things, that knowledge of those individuals, I don't know how God's going to do it. He's God, I'm not. But what you hear, or what you see in Revelation chapter 21 is even though we witness this final judgment, even if I read chapter 21 correct, even the knowledge of them, the relationship with them, all that knowledge is somehow supernaturally wiped away, and we have that fresh new start. Does that help with the question? Okay, at the judgment, will we realize who's being judged, who's not? It's heartbreaking at the thought. The only thing I can say, because the question she's asked is, will we know who these people are that are being judged? Let me go back to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, this is in chapter 20, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And then it talks about the book of life and the book of works. I get the idea that all of humanity is there. Now, am I going to know billions of them? Probably not. But I will know some of them. And so, to your question, ma'am, specifically, I do not know. But at least the sermon that I've preached to myself is that if I do not share with them, then I will have to witness this event on behalf of them. Does that make sense? And unfortunately, I know names. That's not pleasant. Do I think I will recognize? Again, I don't know exactly how this event's going to, quote unquote, go down. But if the Lord has to wipe away our tears just a couple of verses later, I got a funny feeling that, yeah. So, ma'am? Yes, ma'am. Correct. Which was probably good. That's correct. I'll give you an A in the Ask Jeff class tonight. Very good, ma'am. well, for those of you who couldn't hear, the answer to a dear friend of hers who's recently lost her husband was, though you may not have the relationship as husband and wife in heaven, there is the possibility that there could be special connections between those who knew each other very well. Now, I want to say some of y'all have heard this story before, so I give you permission to sleep for the next 2 or 3 minutes. But I do want to share with you a story. Years and years and years ago, any of y'all ever flown Southwest Airlines, where I call it the cattle car? I mean, just God bless you, find a seat, right? Do what you can. And I was flying Southwest Airlines years ago, and I was flying from the West Coast to the central part of the U.S., so it was an all-day affair. And it was one of those scenarios that I was one of the last ones to get on. I just had to take the seat that was available. And there's a whole lot of dynamics with this, but I sat on, it was an aisle seat. I sat there, and there next to me was a young boy. He was probably about 7 or maybe 8 years of age. And then next to him was his aunt. And they were traveling from or going to see family. And I know this is going to shock y'all, but if you sit next to me on an airplane, you're going to get a conversation. And at some point in that conversation, the name Jesus is going to come up, all right? So it's just going to happen. And so we're there, and we are, for lack of better terms, we are stuck with each other for a long time. Okay? Because even though we were pit stopping, it was one of those where you can't get off the plane kind of pit stops. So we're there, we land, we get up, we land, we get up, and all this stuff for like 3 or 4 hours. Finally, we got to the point where we could get off the plane and do whatever we wanted to do. Well, I found out in the course of the conversation that the young boy next to me had gotten saved about a month or two earlier and had just been baptized. Found out that his aunt had been a believer for many years, her and her husband, very faithful in their church and their children faithful, and just a wonderful Christian family in all different dynamics. Well, we're exiting the airplane, and, you know, you're getting your luggage from above and such, and we're on our way out, and this young boy says his goodbyes because we sat next to each other for 3 or 4 hours. And on the way out, you know, you're walking up the tarmac. His aunt makes this statement to me. She says, sir, she said, I don't want to be inappropriate, but I've just got to say something kind of strange to you. I said, what is it? She said, in all of my life, I don't think I've ever gotten to know anybody as well as I've gotten to know you in as short a time as I've gotten to know you. What is that? And I said, ma'am, don't you know we're brother and sister? She said, excuse me? I said, we are brothers and sisters. We have the same common heavenly Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same standard in the Word of God. No wonder we had the same kind of conversations. The reason I share that story with you, and I've never seen that little boy, is I've never seen him again the rest of my life. Imagine that a millionfold in heaven. Not only do we have the same Savior, the same reason, the same way we're there, but we have the same body that will not fade away. We have the same looking type mansion. There's so much commonality between us. There's almost an immediate, we know each other and have known each other forever, almost, so to speak. So I think you did a good job explaining there's a possibility for a special, but I think every relationship in heaven is going to be special. There'll be people there you've never met, languages you can't speak on earth, but in all of heaven, it may be as if we've known them forever. Which, for those of us who like talking to people, heaven's going to be fun. Because we got billions and billions and billions of people that we can hang out with and have conversations with. And by the way, have you ever, I know this is random and y'all don't have your hands up, so I'll ask the question. So have you ever thought about, you know, you're walking down the streets of gold, you've been there, I don't know, 30, 40, 50,000 years, I don't know what it is. And all of a sudden you see somebody just hanging out, of course I'm personalizing this, and you sit down next to them. They say, you know, I know we have a new name. The Bible says we have a new name in heaven, so just work with me for the illustration. Hi, my name's Jeff. Hi, my name's Habakkuk. You better have read what he said. That's all I got to say. I mean, can you imagine that? You meet Micah. You meet Nahum. How about Zephaniah? Ezekiel. Oh, yeah, that'd be fun. Just something to think about. So when we talk about these special relationships, the question I have, because heaven and earth pass away, but the Word of God does not. So even though relationships may be different, the Word of God, according to what Jesus said, these words will never pass away. So wouldn't that be something if one day we've been there 10,000 years and we're talking to Micah about what he wrote? You might want to have read it. Just a thought. So, question? Will we study this in heaven? You know, that's a really good question, because former things are passed away, yet the Word of God, I don't know. But here's what I am going to say. Even if we don't, I'm going to hedge my bets that we will, because I don't want to show up non-prepared, if that makes any sense. When I sit down with Habakkuk, I want to know what the man wrote. More importantly, when I'm at the throne room of God, I want to know that what he wrote, being all of it, so to speak. So, well, isn't that going to be neat, though? When you read these passages in the Bible, it talks about being around the throne room of God and all the seraphims and cherubim. It will be neat that we're all sitting around the throne going, this is it. This is it. I told you, this is it. I mean, I don't know if that's how it's going to work. That's just my imagination. Anything else? Yeah, yep, yes, ma'am. And then to the back. Ladies first, sir. Okay, great question. Back to Revelation chapter 20. See, once you get into Revelation, you're just going to stay there. The question she asked about Revelation 20, is this the judgment just of the lost, or is this the judgment for everyone? Now, I'm going to speak very generally here. The Bible speaks of several different judgments, but let me talk about the two main ones as far as people are concerned. One of them we call the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers. Now, for those of you who may be quick with your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, and following, in some other passages, it says that we as believers in Jesus Christ will stand before Him and give an account of the life we've lived, whether it be good or bad. Remember, this is that famous passage where it says that everything is laid out before Him. The wood, the hay, the stubble, the gold, the silver, and the jewels. And it says, and by the way, it says that they are tested by fire. Y'all remember in Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John sees Jesus, what are his eyes? As fire. People say, well, how's he going to judge him by fire? Have you ever had one of those experiences where you've looked at an authority figure right into the eyes? You know, I used to have an old football coach that every time that we would do something, he would take our face mask and he'd make us look him eye to eye. And he'd always say, son, the eyes are the window to your soul. And I promise you, though they were not made of fire, he could judge us and he knew us. And if you've ever, you know that look that mama gives? You know what I'm talking about? Yes. Like, okay, yes, ma'am, you know it all. Here's Jesus, the Lord himself. Wood, hay, and stubble, burned away. Gold, silver, jewels, stay. But in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, yet we shall be saved from fire. So you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't just get all free and say, we can do anything we want. There's no accountability. We will be judged. The question is, when is that judgment? Lots of debate, but it's not the one in Revelation 20. Because the one in Revelation 20, the only people that said are judged are the ones according to the book of works. Now, what we call that oftentimes is the great white throne judgment, which would be Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Because it says those who were not found written in the book of life. Is a believer found in the book of life? Absolutely. So the only people mentioned to be judged in that passage are those who were not. And they're judged according to their works, which is not good for anybody. Because it says all of our works are as filthy rags. So does that clear that one up? The picture I get, and I can be absolutely wrong about this, but it's how I have to imagine it. The picture I get, because it says he's on a great white throne, correct? I get the picture of the Lord on a great white throne and the masses of those who are lost being presented before him. And those who are saved that have already been through this procedure, who've already received their glorified bodies, who one day are going to walk into the new heaven and new earth. I get the picture that we are behind him. You say, well, how do you get that picture? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says that you and I as believers, one day we will judge the angels. Well, the angels and even, it says that the death and hell, they're all cast into the lake of fire. So I get the idea that we are there corporately as the bride of Christ with him rendering judgment, which goes back to her question of the whole possibility of witnessing. But does that help with that Revelation 20? Okay. Sir. Ma'am. He was next, then we'll go to you. Yes, sir. Correct. That God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living. The way I describe that is, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, even if we put your casket 6 foot in the ground, you're still alive. You're the God. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every one of them physically were dead when Jesus made that statement. Yet he said that they were alive. So they are alive. Here's the thing that I love. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your body wears out and stops, but you never die. You never die. You know, there's an old statement, many of y'all have heard this. If you're born once, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, and then in Revelation 20, what we just read, you'll die the second death, as it calls it. But if you're born twice, you only die once. And I would say, yes, you physically die, but I've said this before, I'll say it again. The moment I breathe my last breath, and unless the Lord comes back, it's going to happen someday. The very next, quote, breath I breathe, I'll be more alive than I've ever been. Because I will not be in a body that is dying. I'm dying right now. You're dying. Every one of us is dying. We're on a slow fade to death. But at that moment, I will never fade again. That's good stuff. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even though they had physically passed, he could say he's the God of the living because they're alive. Yes, ma'am. This side's got to get with it tonight. Come on, y'all are hogging everything. It's usually them. It's right. Okay, yes, ma'am. Yes. Right. The question she's asked is, there is, and you're absolutely right, you used a good word. There's lots of controversy, and that is a good word, about names being written in the book of life. Is when you believe, is your name put in the book of life, or is it put there from the very beginning and it can be erased? I mean, the Lord says, I will not blot out your name. Well, if he's going to blot something out, then it's already there. You go back into Exodus chapter 32. You mentioned, I think it's Exodus 32. Let's go all the way back to Exodus. See, I got us out of, you know, Revelation briefly. We'll be back, I'm sure. Exodus chapter 32, I believe. This is in verse, I'm going to read in 32 and 33. It says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Remember that Moses is interceding on behalf of the Israelites that have rebelled. The Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out. Meaning they were already present. My personal belief, ma'am, is that the moment that one is born, or shall I get more specific, the moment one is conceived, let me just be specific there, that name that the Lord knows is written. And it is upon rejection of the gospel that in Revelation 20 we would see the blotting out. So I would say that my name has always been in the book of life. But when I believed on Jesus, that his blood prevents it from being blotted out when I die. Okay, yep, Exodus 32. Hold on, real quick, because they haven't had a question yet. I'm going to go to this side and then right over here. Go for it. Hebrews 9:27. Yes, sir. Right. That's a great question. It goes to Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men, all men to die, and then the judgment. All right? The question he asks is, but what do you do about the quote-unquote rapture question? All right, I'm going to turn to John chapter 11, and then I'm going to explore that. John chapter 11, we know, is the famous story of the raising of Lazarus. And in John 11, Martha and Jesus get in a conversation. Remember, this is the same Martha that earlier was so busy washing dishes, she got upset about Mary talking with Jesus. But here Martha's talking with Jesus. And in verse 23 of John 11, Lazarus has died. Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, I'm going to answer your question in an odd way. I'm not dead and I'm not dying. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's appointed unto men to die and to face the judgment. All right, get your boat out and the animals. Here it comes. The way I read that passage, Jesus is clarifying to Martha that as a believer, there really is no such thing as death. There is a physical passing. So when I read Hebrews 9:27, I don't read that as everybody's going to breathe their last breath and go face the judgment. All right? It is appointed unto men to die. We're all born sinners, right? We're all going to die. Jesus says, though, if you believe in him, it though you were dead. In other words, it may appear as if you've died, but you've never died. So I would take that passage for Hebrews 9:27 very specifically and say that is an absolute truth for those who do not believe and are dead in their sins. They will die and face the judgment. Because to your question, there is no, quote, rapture for them. Uh-oh, that makes me nervous. It was explained to me by another pastor. Which is a good statement. Right. The response from this other pastor was, when you became a believer in Jesus, you died to sin. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is not I that lives, but he in me. I'm alive in him. Okay? Unless he comes, my heart will stop. And I will, a medical doctor, a coroner, somebody will pronounce me dead. But I never died. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to be strange. I'm just trying to say, and the reason I will live then is because 30 plus years ago, I became alive in Christ. I'm a living soul in a dead body. If that makes sense. So I would say, if we're going to get technical tonight, I would say that as a believer in Jesus, there is no death. There may be a corpse, but there is no death. Does that help? A little bit. Sir, back to this side. Yes, the parable of the sower. Right. Correct. Correct. Great question. Those of you who could not hear, because not only soft of voice, but loud of thunder, the question was about the parable of the sower. Very famous parable we know. It's found in Mark chapter 5 and in Matthew and Luke as well. The story is told. Jesus tells the story about sowing the seed, which is the Word of God. And there are four different recipients. Okay. His question was, based on all that we're discussing, of those four, which were saved, which were not? Is that what you're asking? Okay. So we have four seeds that are sown. Now, this is one of those parables. You can turn to Mark chapter 5, but I'm sure many of you know this very well. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 4. The first seed, you remember that it landed on rocky ground. Remember that? Rocky ground. On the side of the road, on the sideways, right. And what is it? Do you remember what it said that Satan did, literally? The fowls of the air. Satan, when Jesus interpreted, he said that Satan came and whisked it away. I think we can be confident and say, no go on that one, right? We're good on that one. All right, let me fast forward to the last one. Because the first and the last one are the easy ones. It's the middle two that are hard. In the last one, it says it falls on good ground. Good ground. And it says it produces some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, correct? So we can say that one's good. Nobody's going to question that, right? I think everybody in this room, no matter what your opinion of this parable is, number one is not good, number four is good. The question is, what about these? All right? Now, I'm going to go back up into number three. It said that number three became unfruitful. Now, if something becomes unfruitful, it used to be fruitful. And remember what Jesus says happened into this seed's life. It says the cares of this world and other things caused it to become unfruitful. Now, I'm going to use an illustration that I've used before. Anytime you have a tree that bears fruit, those trees bear fruit in seasons. And sometimes trees even go dormant for seasons, significant periods, but it does not diminish the validity of the tree, even if it currently is not a fruitful. In other words, becoming unfruitful, a tree that goes dormant for a season can return to its fruitfulness. Okay? I don't have any problem with number three saying we're good to go. The question is number two. This is the tough one. Remember, this is the one that falls on the ground and it springs up quickly. Y'all remember what happens next? It fades away. Anybody remember why? No root. No root. The root always produces the fruit. And so because it has no root, I would lean to the position that number two was an unfortunate situation as well. There is the picture of something, but no reality to it. There is an image, there is a facade, there is a flash in the pan, but there's nothing was ever planted and established. Does that line up with what you heard, or is it a little different? Because there's variation here. Okay, that makes me feel better. Go ahead, keep going. Correct. Okay, he brought up a question. I'm glad you brought that up. He said, but Jesus does an illustration about being grafted in to the vine and being cut off if you're unfruitful, which would apply to number three, right down here. Okay, turn to John chapter 15, and let's talk about this. John 15, verse 1. Y'all will know this passage, at least you've probably heard it at some point in your life. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. Now, I think there's a very important word there. It's the word as. I'm hungry as a horse. That's a simile. It's a comparison, not necessarily. And in fact, what I'm saying is, I think what Jesus is saying there is if you abide in him and there is no fruit, it's going to appear as if you've been cut off because you're just a dead limb. But he says, as one who has been cast away. I know that's just one little word with two little letters, but I think that's an important word there. He says it will be as if you were cast away, not that you are. Excuse me. If I went into the Greek, you know what the word as is? As. Yeah. Can I be honest with you? And please don't get upset with me. I get real nervous when guys say, well, the Greek says this. Because did you know every Greek verb can be defined 63 different ways? I can make Greek do gymnastics. If you want to go, I can make Greek say anything I want to say. Does that make any sense? And so I think the greatest key there is context. Context. In other words, when I say context, I'm focusing on one word in one verse. But that one verse is in this chapter. If you go on later in John chapter 15, He says, you are my friends if you do what I command of you. And I think what Jesus is sharing there isn't a true story. And I'm glad you brought this up. Because there are a lot of folks who, to use my analogy, I think there's a lot of, I'm just going to be honest with you. We got a lot of number three Christians running around. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and other things have caused the fervor to fade, caused the excitement to go by the wayside, to cause the passion and the energy to go. Because last time I checked, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world and other things, they will distract you. And Jesus, I think, to your point, sir, in this chapter, I think he's saying, if you allow that in your life, it may even look as if the branch isn't even connected anymore. It's as if it is dead. That makes sense? But here's the great news. If something becomes, in my opinion, if something becomes unfruitful, and I've used this illustration before, like my parents' pear tree that I grew up with in the backyard that would go dormant every 3 to 4 years, it had the opportunity to become fruitful once again. I don't know if that helps out at all. Yes. Yeah, and pruning does not feel good. No. And pruning always, you can't grow a tree unless you prune it. Now, some of y'all heard this. I'm going to confess. You know, we joke about families. Here is a Myers family trait. My dad and I prune everything with chainsaws. When I prune, it's a stick. I mean, there ain't nothing left. Some of y'all prune, you snip, 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 snip. It's gone. I learned this as a young child. I remember my dad said, we're going to go prune some trees. I'd come out, there'd just be a stick right there in the ground. I said, well, that used to be a tree. You know what that tree looked like the next year? It was huge. What happens to a tree you never prune? It gets all matted up, and you notice the growth will stop. It gets to a point where it gets all intertwined that nothing can happen. The pruning must take place. The Lord prunes a lot in all of our lives. All this deceitfulness, and he'll prune that stuff. And he'll say, you don't need that. The only way we can flourish in him is if we allow the stuff that makes us unfruitful to be cast away, to be eliminated, to become, as you said, or at least as Jesus said, to be pruned, to be removed. It's then that the fresh growth can take place. I got a great illustration of this. Y'all know crepe myrtles, right? Crepe myrtle trees? I don't understand what it is about them. I'm not an arborist. But as soon as you get them all pretty at the base, it's like 18,000 more crepe myrtles try to grow up from the bottom. Y'all notice that about crepe myrtle trees? It's amazing. I cut it all the way at the root. I get it all the way down. I'm saying, this thing's not going to grow again. There it goes. The more I cut it, what happens? The more it grows. I've just decided not to cut them anymore. Just let them go. Why? Because I'm tired of cutting them every week, okay? But to the point is, when the Lord prunes us, we actually grow more than if the pruning doesn't happen. So when the Lord does it, it's actually a good thing. We don't like it. My mom used to get mad at my dad when we prune trees. Oh, she hate. Because she'd drive home and just a bunch of sticks in the yard. But 6 months later, she loved it. Because the tree actually looked better than it was before we pruned it. And I think the Lord's trying to say the same thing here that can happen in our lives. Any other good? Yep, yes. Oh, you ma'am, and then you. Go. There are people that truly get saved. And those that aren't. Yes. The people that get saved and never bear fruit. The tree grows, but no fruit. Yeah. And lots of reasons for that. Right. Correct. The question or what she's asking is, okay, so somebody gets saved and it's a genuine conversion experience, but limited to no observation of fruit. Are they really number three, to use the analogy? I would say yes, and I'm going to tell you a story before I go to her question. You know, the best stories in the world are the ones you actually witness. Years ago, y'all know about the church I was about when I pastored in the middle of Texas, my very first church, small little church, where I was the pastor, youth minister, and janitor all at the same time. Tracy was the children's, women's, and preschool minister. So, I mean, we were a combo there. But we went to children's camp one year, and we took a young girl with us to camp. She was probably 8 or 9 years of age. The only way I can describe it is she may have come from the worst family I've ever personally observed. Not just addiction, but just everything. I mean, it's just one of those situations. It's just, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Her grandmother came to our church very faithfully. So she went to camp with us because of her grandmother. All right? When we were at camp one year, she got sent. Okay? The real deal, I was there. Tracy was there. I got no question. One day, I'm going to see this young girl in heaven. I don't doubt it one bit. I was there when she got saved. Okay? Boy, for 2 days, it was a new girl. She finally had a smile on her face. See, we talk about bearing fruit. Sometimes a smile is fruit. I mean, think about that. We think, well, bearing fruit means you led 10 people to the Lord. Sometimes you just finally had a smile on your face and a countenance, you know. So for 2 days, we get back in the car. We drive back to where our home church is. And we met at a restaurant in the middle of town where everybody would come pick up their kids. I knew we were in for trouble. I knew we were in for trouble when we showed up and her dad and his work van were at the restaurant. I knew this wasn't going to go well. She jumped out of the vehicle that we're in, I mean, on cloud nine. Daddy, Daddy, I got saved. He said, get in the blankety-blankety van before I blankety-blankety you now. I've never seen the girl since. Within the week, he took her off to the West Coast. Never heard from her again. What kind of influence has she been under? What was she made subject to do? Okay, everybody's weather alerts are going off on their phone. It's okay. You're in the safest place of the building. I know everybody who has the app now. They're all going off. Okay, lightning has struck in the area. Are we okay? Are we under, like, duress? Just checking. Does that make sense, ma'am, what you're saying? So I would use that illustration as a very dramatic illustration of one who I know for a fact was genuinely saved. And other than a smile and a telling her daddy she got saved, I don't know if there was ever any fruit. Based on her family and where she took off to, I'm concerned what happened to her. I just don't know. Her grandmother even lost touch, did not know what happened to her. I mean, it's as bad a situation as you can paint. But I will tell you, I will stand firm today based on that experience that week. That little girl is going to be in heaven one day because she trusted Jesus in spite of her daddy, if that makes sense. Yes, ma'am? Yes, he did. Ooh, that is a great question. Wow, that makes me proud that you gave me bread tonight. That was a good question. That's my bread lady over there. I always embarrass you. I'm just proud of you. Is that okay? Can y'all see the family? You know that she's adopted me into her family. Can't y'all see the family resemblance there? I think we look a lot alike. Okay, the question she asked is, the you still love me? Am I still in the... What'd you say? Our blood is red, that's right. So, am I still in the family? Okay, just checking, all right. The question she asked is a great question, and by the way, those of you, this is your first time, we just switched gears here. The question is, what about the land on the other side of the world, known as the Middle East, particularly the land known as Israel, that was promised to them according to the Bible as an everlasting covenant, which means without end, right? The question she asked, and this is a brilliant question, is that land, kind of like we talked about the Word of God earlier, is that land for them forever? I'm glad you asked. Go to Revelation chapter 22. I told y'all we'd be back. Turn off those apps. Lightning is striking everywhere. No, I'm kidding. Revelation chapter 22. Isn't that funny how far technology has brought us? Here we are just studying the Bible, and well, we know lightning's been within the next 3 miles or whatever it may be. Revelation chapter 22. Actually, I'm sorry, chapter 21. I apologize. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talked with me, saying, Come hither while I show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was as a stone, most precious, even jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, 12 gates, the gates, 12 angels, names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then talks about all the different gates and all the different dimensions. What I want you to see, though, is verse 16, and the city, okay? Now, this is the city, what we know is New Jerusalem. Remember, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem. The city, New Jerusalem, descends. That's what it says, right? I want you to notice verse 16. The city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth, the height are of its equal. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with a furlong, let me give you a contemporary example of what this would have looked like. This city that comes out of heaven adorned as a bride, this New Jerusalem, and ma'am, I'm going to get to the exact specifics of the question in just a moment. It says it lies four square. So just imagine to me, or imagine a box. Now, notice it also says the length, the width, and the height are equal, which would either put it in the shape of a cube, or if you put it on its point, it would be a double pyramid. Doesn't change its shape, it's just whatever orientation it is. You say, what orientation will it be? I don't know, but it doesn't change the size. Each one of these would have been the length of approximately 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles. Now, by the way, remember, this is a cube, right? So it's also 1,400 miles this way. Let me give you a picture of what that looks like, just to give you a simple example. Imagine here we've got Dallas, Texas. Over here, we have Miami, Florida. Over here, let's put basically what we would call New Hampshire. And over here, North Dakota. How big is that? That's half of the United States. That's massive. Now, those are approximates, just to give you some ideas of what we're dealing with here. Okay? So, not only do you have 1,400 miles, and by the way, I drove to Ohio last week, and it was only 968 miles one way. You say, how do you know the exact mileage? When you drive that far with three kids in a minivan, you know every mile you've driven to. I would have had to tack on another 450 miles just to get to this dimension. Okay? That's a long ways. But that's not just the length and the width. That's also the height. Y'all flown in airplanes, right? You know, you fly in an airplane, let's say you get 40,000 feet. How many miles are you? 8. And how high does it go? 1,400. That's massive. Which leads me to this thought. She asked the question, is the land they're promised today the same land they're promised tomorrow? Okay? Yes and no. Let me unpack it. One of the things that the Lord promises the Jewish people is, and you read this in Matthew 5 and what we know is the Sermon on the Mount, they will inherit the earth. The earth. Ah, yes, ma'am. She asked, is that city where the church, the bride of Christ? Absolutely. This is where you and I are going to be hanging out. Now, here's the good. It's got a door, so you don't have to stay there forever. It does. It has 12 gates, does it not? That means going and coming and such. But this is, when it talks about I've prepared for you a mansion, it's within this city, so to speak. Those in that city will not get married. You are correct. Okay. Okay. Her question is, but what about those? Okay. Now, let me go back just a couple of questions. I know you asked one question, but you've really asked five, and that's why I love you. Okay? Is, understand here, two things. Number one, the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 66 that the heavens are God's throne and the earth is His footstool. That's big. Okay? Jerusalem today, Jerusalem, the physical earthly city of Jerusalem, okay? And this is called New Jerusalem, right? At its largest, it's ever been about 20 or 25 square miles. That's it. Okay? I mean, that's the biggest it's ever been. Do you see the proportion of Jerusalem today to Jerusalem then? What if earth has the same proportion? We ever thought about that one? It said in chapter 21, He created a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Well, if the old Jerusalem is this little dot and the new Jerusalem is this huge place, how big's earth? Just a thought. I don't know. How big are the heavens? according to scientists, those who know a lot more than I do, the current universe is 30 billion light years across. That's big. You take the same, I mean, we don't know, okay? So the point is, what you see is that those who are the bride of Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, inherit this, okay? Then others inherit the earth. To your next question about will there be marriage on the earthly portion, even though there's not marriage here? There is, during a time period known as the millennium, that's described in Isaiah 59 and in Revelation 20, that 1,000 years where the Lord reigns on the earth. Does that make sense? That during that period, there is evidence thereof. Those who are not believers in Jesus that were there when he came at Armageddon, you know what I'm talking about? When he descends, we come with him. Those that are left, during the millennium period, there is a picture of matriculation. But in the resurrection, remember, this takes place after Revelation 21. That makes sense? We're in chapter 21 here. This new city, the new heaven, the new earth, is after 20. You're in that period when Jesus said the resurrection. Now, in the millennium, yes. That's question four. That's why I love you. Oh, no. That's what. Okay. For those of you first timers, this happens every week between us. That's why she's my mama. All right, here we go. Let me go back to the book of Revelation real quick. Okay? This is all the book of Revelation that I'm about to describe to you. Real quick, in a nutshell, and we need to pray in just a minute. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, Jesus descends in a battle of what we know as Armageddon. Y'all about that famous battle, right? Who does he descend with? Us. Clothed in white. That means that famous judgment seat of Christ we talked about earlier, it has taken place prior to that event. Because we have glorified bodies. We have white robes. It says that nothing will injure us or hurt us. Okay? That is that event right there. Okay? When that event is over, okay, when Armageddon takes place, then beginning in chapter 20, it says in verses 1 through 7, it describes this thing, we call it the millennium, which, to your point, sir, is just the Latin word for 1,000 years. Because it says that for 1,000 years, Satan is bound. For 1,000 years, Jesus reigns. And it says in Revelation 5:10, we shall reign with him. So during this 1,000 years, if we're going to be reigning, there's got to be somebody you're reigning over. Those are those who, I would say, and of course, we don't have the time to unpack all this right now. Those when Jesus came at Armageddon who did not fight against him. Does that make sense? Who did not rebel against him. The Bible states there will be those who do not. Okay? So those subjects, to your point, you get the picture that there is marriage there with them. Not us, but them. Correct? Because according to Revelation chapter 20, at the end of this 1,000 years, the devil is loosed for a little season, and there's many of these who choose him. But instead of Armageddon, he just rains hellfire and destroys them all immediately. That's what the Bible says. It's a famous battle known as Gog and Magog. Okay? At the end of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, is that great white throne judgment that we spoke of earlier, where you have the judgment of the dead. Chapter 21, we have the new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem, which is where that four square city is described here, not here. Does that help? Yes. You in the right place? Am I in the right place? Spoken like a true mama. Love you. But does this seriously, does this help? Where are we? Okay, so we're over here. I just want to be on the right page. Yes, ma'am. Right, okay. And so, you know, we started with marriage, we're ending with marriage, and we only addressed one question. Amazing how that worked. All right, so let's put a line. I'm not even going to repeat that. We're going to put a line here, and we're going to separate the temporary from the eternal. Does that make sense? Everything on this line over, this is eternal. Everything this side is temporary. We get that? Okay, good. All right, at this point, okay, this is that famous, the resurrection has taken place. Remember what Jesus said? We read the first passage, in the resurrection, neither is there marriage. So whether you are in the city or whether you're on the new earth or whether you're going to be like me, if we've got a new heavens, I'm going to check it all out. Okay? And I figure it's going to be, I mean, people say, man, what are we going to do for all of eternity? I haven't even seen all 50 states in my years. I mean, when you've got all eternity, you can go to town. Okay? There is no marriage. Okay? Someone just said hallelujah. I can't top that one. The main question, man, is this clarity to what was earlier confusing? Now, I'm going to back it up just so we don't get... During this famous millennium period, those subjects that were not rebellious to the Lord when he returned, okay, that did not, as the Bible says, talk about the mark of the beast, did not receive it, literally get the picture they were running for their lives. There is the picture that as we reign those 1,000 years with the Lord, they're still under the same guidelines because you're on this side of the line. And remember, it talks about that a child shall die in his old years. And that's an analogy in this period saying that basically, because Satan is bound, that what we know is life today, that we're grateful to see 70, 80, 90 years. You might see 700, 800, 900 years because of him being bound. So you might be a great grandma during that time period. Yes, ma'am. You're rivaling her tonight. I love it. Go for it. Okay, the question she asked is, will people be able to, quote-unquote, be saved during those subjects, so to speak? Okay, the answer to that in Revelation 20, and I know we need to pray. Just hold on. Here we go. In Revelation chapter 20, let me move my little note here. Beginning in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loose out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. In other words, there's another rebellion. Okay? And they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the cave of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The way I picture that is, if they don't join the devil, quote unquote, that is a picture of salvation. They chose the Lord over the devil. Of the tribulation? Okay, that's chapter 6 through 19. This famous. One of these days, we just got to walk through Revelation. We do it like every Wednesday for a few moments. Does that make sense? That famous 7 years is through chapter 6 through 19, verse 11. And then you get the Armageddon, and it just lays itself. Whew. Any other clarity needed tonight? Are we good? We got to pray in just a moment. Any other further? Oh, yes, ma'am. This side's catching up with y'all tonight. There we go. The great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb that all Baptists prepare for regularly? Yes. The great, what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, I'm going to quote someone of great, not you, but the idea of a great controversy. There's a lot of debate here. When does that marriage supper take place? Jesus told the parable about it. Remember, he said, go into the highways and the byways. We know that there's the judgment seat of Christ where the rewards are given, the robes are given. The question is, at what point prior to chapter 19 does that take place? I hate to say this, I do not know. I know it does take place. Some people have said that it is an instantaneous, momentary, supernatural event. Other people have said it's going to last the entire 7 years in the heavenly realm. I really don't know. What I do know is it takes place after he calls us and before we come back with him. The marriage supper has taken place prior to us descending with him. And it cannot take place till, as those famous quote, as you said, rapture passages said, that we're all gathered together with him. I wish I could be more specific. We just don't have the details. But it will take place. And I know we tease about the marriage supper of the Lamb and Baptist and Eaton and such, but he calls it a supper, so I'm good for it. Anybody else wrap-ups before we pray? Yes, ma'am. The New Jerusalem. There's a New Jerusalem, a new earth, and a new heavens. Correct. The point she wanted clarified is the New Jerusalem is described as a city, as a part of the new earth, which is what I brought up. The whole idea is this little Jerusalem today is big Jerusalem tomorrow. Is it possible that it's proportional to the new earth? I don't know. It says we can go to and fro. In fact, if you read chapter 22 of Revelation, it talks about the river of life. It describes activity, movement. You've got 12 gates, three on each side. For all, and I want to dispel a myth. You brought up the question about funerals and what we say. We do not sit on clouds playing harps for all of eternity. And for those of you who play the harp, don't get offended. I said that, okay? Because there is somebody in the room who does. But please understand, the picture we get is, I get the picture of ceaseless activity without wearing out. Because it says there's no need of night, there's no dark, there's no need of the sun because the light of Jesus is therein. You know, we joke about the time. I've said this joke sometimes because I know I'm very active. People say, when are you going to get some sleep? I joke, I'll sleep when I'm dead. But that's really not the truth. Because though I never really die, there's no need of sleep. It's a Jeff Myers dream. I get to go on and on and on and on and on without wearing out. See, I'm going to tell you, one day when we get to all of eternity, I'm going to end on a very bad illustration. Y'all, I've made a request to have a mansion next to Tracy's. Tracy enjoys resting. I enjoy doing. So, you know, if y'all want to come visit, she'll be there hanging out, enjoying for all of eternity, and I'm going to be probably somewhere else. Run around. You'll go, here, there went Pastor Jeff, right there. Because here's my goal, and the Lord knows my heart. I want to see it all. I want to see it all. Because when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It would take 10, now, this is just, it will take 10,000 years just to knock on everybody's door and say hi. Don't think I'm not coming to your house. How y'all doing? Yes. Y'all gonna be the one, you see me walk up, close the door, act like we're not here. I just come by to say hi. No. All right, we gotta pray.